Let's open our Bibles tonight to 2 Thessalonians, Paul's second epistle to the church in Thessalonica. And as we open our Bibles, we'll open our hearts, open with a word of prayer. That was one of the first things I mentioned to the students at the training center in Chandigarh, was there's two things that we do when we open our Bibles. We open our hearts. And we pray, because we know that apart from the Spirit of God, we can't understand the things of God. There's a lot of confusion these days, and you may notice a lot of people are using the Scriptures to say things that the Scriptures don't say. And so I said it's very important that we pray and ask the Father to, by His Holy Spirit, teach us and lead us and guide us into all truth. In fact, just Sunday morning, we were in Psalm 91. And in Psalm 91, there is a passage of Scripture that Satan quoted to Jesus in the desert in Luke chapter 4 and in Matthew chapter 4, where he took him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Cast yourself down, for it's written that the angels will catch you. They won't let you dash your foot against a stone." So even the devil knows his Bible. And I think it's very important that when we open our hearts and we pray, we're open to what the Lord has and what His Spirit says to the church today, that we can learn and apply it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and just join our hearts together and ask the Father to help us as we study His Word tonight. Gracious Father, we pray that You would lead and guide us tonight by Your Holy Spirit into the truths that are buried in Your Word. And each time we open our Bibles, Lord, we consider ourselves on a treasure hunt. We thank You so much for this opportunity to gather and to open Your Word, to study together. May we understand what we read tonight to the point where we could apply it to our hearts and our lives. We could actually live out what we learned tonight. And I pray that You'd help us to take Your Word personally, Father, that we might reflect Your light in this dark world and in these dark times. Many in this world are looking for the right politician tonight, Lord. And they're looking for a particular party to deliver them from the hardships in this life. But we look to You, and we look to heaven for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank You for this Bible study tonight. And we just pray, come quickly, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. Well, as we went through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, we saw that it's thought to have been the first epistle that Paul wrote. And this second epistle to Thessalonians being the second epistle that he wrote. The first one, we addressed some pretty important issues as Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica from Philippi. You know that they were going through some pretty rough times. They had spent time in prison, but they had seen through delivering the gospel and through presenting the Lord Jesus Christ, they had seen many come to the knowledge of the truth and churches spring up. The Philippian jailer, for one, and then Lydia, and the ladies down by the river. Anyway, when they came into Thessalonica later, they spent three Sabbaths. So they weren't there a real long time, but they sure, in those 3 weeks, in those three Sabbaths, that they spent there. It says by the third one, almost the whole town turned out to hear what they had to say. So you can understand when it, when in the book of Acts there, we used chapter 17 for some review and coming from Philippi to Thessalonica, and then they went on to Berea, and of course they had people nipping at their heels all the way and found themselves under persecution. But you can understand the jealousy of the Jews, because they would, these guys would go into the synagogues and reason with the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And so all of a sudden, in 3 weeks' time, they got the whole town turning out to hear what they have to say. And obviously the Jews are starting to get jealous of their following. So they created a ruckus and kind of followed Paul around every place he went and stirred up trouble for him. We saw geographically that Thessalonica was about 50 miles west of Philippi and about 100 miles north of Athens, just to give you a little idea. Historically, it was a Roman colony, chief city in Macedonia. The letter to the Thessalonian church, really, we see that it was a model church. Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was writing to these believers, and really, this church was a testimony to the whole known Roman world around it. And Paul, we saw in his first letter, just this sense of thanksgiving for this labor of love that was going on in Thessalonica. The Bible tells us that the Thessalonians turned from their idols to God. So you can really see the Holy Spirit at work. And Paul writes in his first letter about God's grace. We read over and over and over terms referring to being in Christ. Being in Christ. That was one of the central themes. Of course, Paul preached the gospel, which is the life of Jesus, his death, burial, and his resurrection. And every chapter in that first letter to the Thessalonians spoke of the return of Jesus Christ, his second coming. So the central theme of this letter was the return of the Lord for his saints. There's a key verse right at the end of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and it's found in chapter 5 and verse 24. And I kind of incorporated this even in my daily devotions the other day. The verse I'm referring to, verse 24, says, "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." And he's referring to, if you look back in verse 23 there, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says that he who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So we see one of the keys to Paul's message here is that our righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. It's our faith in him that really determines our eternity. And so that's the message that he carries wherever he goes. Now, I pointed out in closing our study in 1 Thessalonians, I pointed out that it was interesting to me that one of the earliest of the New Testament epistles speaks of the return of Jesus, and that's the central theme. And then the closing book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, is all about the return of Jesus. So it's interesting to me that the first and the last, everything revolves around Jesus. And this was another thing that the simplicity of the scriptures, I think, I pointed this out also to the students in Chandigarh, was the fact that the Bible is the Jesus book from cover to cover. And we will get so much more out of the scriptures if we look for Jesus on every page. It's just fascinating. In fact, I saw something when I was teaching. When we got to the scourging and the crucifixion, and I saw the crown of thorns that they placed on the Lord's head, it hit me really hard. I'd never seen this before, but I realized that there weren't any thorns and there weren't any thistles until sin came into the world, until the rebelliousness of man in the garden when he rebelled against the Lord. And then remember when the Lord cursed the ground? And he said that the ground was going to bring forth thorns and thistles. And here this crown that they placed on Jesus' head was actually a representation of the sin that came into the world out of rebelliousness. So, I mean, if we look for Jesus in every page of the Scriptures, we're really going to be rewarded. I mean, our treasure hunt really is growing closer to the Lord Jesus and knowing Him more. So as we open our study in 2 Thessalonians tonight, that's what I want to encourage you to do. Just keep your eyes on Jesus, and we'll dig in. Now, the scoop on Thessalonians here, this 2 Thessalonians is actually a follow-up letter to this young church. Understand that these are still baby Christians. They're very young in the Lord. They're under an awful lot of persecution because of the gospel. And Jesus told us that. He said that there was going to be persecution. He said, just remember this, they hated me first. So if you want to know why the world hates believers, you have to keep in mind that they hated Jesus first. So there's a lot of persecution. There were a lot of false reports being circulated. One of them was being circulated that the Lord had come and drawn out His church already. And so Paul had to write this follow-up letter to the church in Thessalonica to let them know that it hadn't happened. There were false reports circulating that they were already in the tribulation period. They were going through the Great Tribulation because of the persecution that was coming down around them. But Paul's purpose in writing this is very much the same as the first letter. He was writing to encourage them, encourage the persecuted believers, and to exhort the Thessalonians to steadfast work, you know, stay at it, don't get lazy or slothful, and then third, to correct a misunderstanding concerning the Lord's return. So, as we open up Paul's second letter, he, in his introduction, says, Paul, Silas, and your Bible may say Silvanus, which is another way of saying Silas's name. It's a variant of Silas, actually the Greek. And Timothy, or your Bible may say Timotheus. So Paul and Silas and Timothy. What a group. I love this. These guys were brothers in the Lord. They were fellow co-workers, and so Paul, in this introduction, says, Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Tying the Father and the Son together is Paul's way of indicating the deity that exists in the Father and the Son. And we talked a little bit in our study in 1 Thessalonians of how some wonder why the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here. Well, I don't think that it's much of a mystery at all, but the fact that the Holy Spirit is behind the writing of this letter, in other words, the Holy Spirit is the one that inspires the Scriptures through those that were penning, Paul, the Apostle Paul in this case. But Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit was not going to come and testify of Himself, but He was coming to testify of Jesus. So,
wouldn't also that this being an exemplary church, these people all listening to Jesus and coming to know Him, they would have already been filled with Him?
Yes, exactly. Yes, very good point. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, so they understand that this is being penned by the Apostle Paul, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, typical Pauline fashion, he says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the oneness between the Father and the Son.
Isn't there another interesting thing that he doesn't talk about apostleship? So he's not showing about his authority? Or
yeah.
People are questioning his authority here?
Right. And not so much a need here for Paul to claim his apostleship, because he's writing more as friend to friend, or father to sons, or, you know, he's looking at already a believing church. I love the way you can pick up on Paul's heart as you read this letter too. You can just sense the love that he has for the Thessalonian church and how thankful he is to God, because this church is a testimony to a lost world. I mean, listen to what he says about them as he opens up here. He says in verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Now notice the first two things that Paul points out here as he encourages the brothers in Thessalonica here. He says, I thank God, and I ought to, we ought to, thank God for you. And rightly so. And then he points out two things. First of all, their faith is growing more and more. They're learning to trust the Lord. And these were not easy times. These were times of intense persecution. In fact, Paul had to scoot out of there. You know, he couldn't even stay. He had to find out what was going on through Timothy. He had to actually move on. But now he's writing back to them and saying, I see how your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. And that's an indication in itself that they love the Lord. When Paul looks and sees that their love for each other is increasing and growing day by day, and their faith is increasing day by day, that's an indication that they're growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. John uses that in his epistles too as a litmus test. He says, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And Jesus said, you know, the world is going to know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. So I think that that's an indication of a pretty healthy church here. Their faith is growing and their love is growing. If you just turn back for a second, turn to the left there to 1 Thessalonians and turn to the first chapter, because when Paul writes his first letter to them, you remember we looked at three things in the beginning of that first chapter. Look at chapter 1, verse 2, beginning with verse 2, where he says, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. So there he mentions their faith. Your labor prompted by love. And your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pointed out three things. First of all, look at this faith, hope, and love. And we pointed out in our first study, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, that faith has action. You're always going to be able to determine somebody's faith by their actions, by the way they live their life, by the way they treat people. And we know James said they're inseparable, faith and works. They're inseparable. He says, you show me a man who has faith, and I'll show you his faith by his works. So faith has action. That was the first thing. Secondly, we pointed out that love has evidence. You see, Paul says that their labor was prompted by love. So there was an evidence of their love. Their labor was their evidence of their love. And then thirdly, he talks about their endurance inspired by hope. Now that hope, we pointed out in our study in 1 Thessalonians, that hope has an object. Hope has an object. It says the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You understand? It's not just hoping abstractly or obscurely in something that might be down the road, you know. No, their hope was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it inspired them. It's what kept them going. It's what gave them endurance. And so now, I want you to keep that in mind, that faith, love, and hope, because now, as he writes this second letter to them, he points out that, first of all, their faith is growing. So they're moving in the right direction. Their faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. That's incredible. Verse 3. And then verse 4, he says, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and the trials you are enduring. So Paul, actually, as he's looking at this church in Thessalonica, is holding them up as a model church to the other churches in the other cities. And he's going, we point to you and the persecution that you're going through and how you're handling it as an example to the other churches. Like, wow, that's pretty wild, because this is just a young fellowship, just a young church. And we saw in his first letter to them, I mean, after all, when he starts out, there's just a handful of people. And then as they're preaching the gospel and people begin to believe in Jesus, next thing you know, almost the whole town is turning out to hear what they have to say. And it's growing. But it's growing because they're putting their faith in Jesus. And that's where I think we really miss the boat in the church today, is that we get our eyes on the growth. Instead of keeping our eyes on Jesus, we want to get our eyes on the growth. We want to look at numbers and say, ooh, look at how big, you know, that fellowship is. Or you know, boy, they must really be doing something right because they got all the numbers. Well, wait a minute, you know. If your faith is in Jesus, he's going to add to the church daily those that are being saved. That's what we learn in the book of Acts.
Okay. In that 1 Thessalonians 1:3 then, is the faith what causes the action, or is it your action which brings you the faith?
That sounds almost like, you know, what came first, the chicken or the egg? You know? We talked about this in one of our other studies. This can really go both ways. I mean, there are many people who approach it the way I did. I thought that if I acted a certain way, I would be accepted by God. And you know what I mean? So I tried living the life of being good. And out of that, I was miserable because I was always trying to work my way to some kind of worthiness. And if you look at world religions, that's really what they're based on. They're based on man trying to build a stairway to heaven, or you know, somehow becoming worthy to achieve godhood. And that's really futile. So I won't say that doesn't happen, but that's not the answer. The answer is faith in Jesus Christ is the work that God requires. You know, when in John's gospel, when Jesus was asked, you know, what work do we have to do the work of the Father? In John chapter 6, and he said, the work of the Father is this: to believe in the one the Father sent. So that's the birth. And by the way, that's where the spiritual birth comes in. If you remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus about the spiritual birth, if you study that chapter out, Jesus was trying to show Nicodemus that it's all about believing in him. You know, when you believe in him, that's when the spiritual birth takes place. That's the beginning.
For reference, verses 28 and 29
in John chapter 6. Thanks, Mike. So the question that Jody had is a very valid question. You know, what comes first, the actions or the faith? Actions can come before the faith, but but they're still futile. It's the faith in Jesus that brings about, salvation. So now, as we go on here, I want you to consider the persecutions and the trials that the Thessalonians were enduring, because that's a question that comes up a lot in the church. Why should the church have to suffer persecution? Well, if we look at the persecution of the church, you have to understand this. Persecution never hurt the church. In fact, persecution always, 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 look in church history, always causes the church to flourish and to grow. And we in the West, I think it's probably because we're just such lightweights when it comes to spiritual things, we look at persecution as, the most terrible thing. And yet, persecution has always caused the church to flourish. It's one of the reasons that I think that Christians in the West are so soft, because they've had things so cushy, and they've had and when we're accepted by our neighbors, and there was a time when you could go to a college campus, for example, and if you preached the gospel, you'd have a riot on your hands. Now it's to the point where you might say to somebody that invites you to come and speak, well, is there going to be security on the grounds, because I am going to be sharing from the scriptures, and they'll tell you, well, don't worry about it, you won't have any problems. They'll listen to you and they'll be polite, and then you'll go your way and they'll go their way. And it's like, that's fine for you. And you can't even get an argument out of anybody anymore. It doesn't mean anything. And yet, if you look at countries where the church is being persecuted, the church is growing and thriving, and people are growing strong in the Lord. Now, I don't understand that.
Is that why the Corinthian church was carnal? Because they weren't being persecuted before him?
Might have been part of it. I think the church in Corinth was an example of the church becoming worldly and the world becoming churchy. You have to understand there were a lot of religious things going on in Corinth in terms of even occult practices and worship. There was worship centers, pagan worship centers, but there were worship centers. So the world was churchy and the church was worldly, and so they just kind of melted into a gray. And that's where Paul, really had a struggle with his letters to the church in Corinth. But here, he's saying that all this is evidence that, this is verse 5 now, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So the suffering that was going on has a purpose. And the purpose is God's kingdom. Now, I want you to turn for a second to Luke's gospel in chapter 21. Because there's a statement mentioned here in verse 5. He's talking about you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. I want to dig into that a little bit tonight. Luke chapter 21. This is, the Olivet Discourse. It's the same thing that we find in Matthew chapter 24. The disciples come to Jesus, and they were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But listen to what Jesus said in chapter 21 and verse 6. I'm going to start with verse 6. It's verse 5. It says, some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. And then in verse 7, teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? He replied, watch out that you are not deceived. Now, when I saw that, That told me, for one thing, that Jesus was telling them that the last days were going to be times of great deception. We need to make a note of that. We need to make a note of that. He said the days when this was going to happen, there are going to be times of great deception. So he says, watch out that you're not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he. And the time and claiming the time is near. That was another quote. Do not follow them. Now, these are specific instructions that Jesus is giving to believers, disciples. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. Now he's talking about the church. He's talking about the persecution of the church. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. So he's saying the persecution is going to come because of the name of Jesus. Then he says, verse 13, this will result in your being witnesses to them. That's pretty interesting. Notice as Paul's writing to the Thessalonian church, he's saying what a great witness they are to those around them because of how they're enduring the persecution. Listen, the persecution is part of the witness. Mike pointed out on a couple of occasions that word witness there, and in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus said, you know, you will be my witnesses, that word martyr. So, verse 13 there, he says, this will result in you being witnesses to them, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you the words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. So you understand who's in control here. God is in control. And then he goes on in verse 20. He says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. And let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. And they will fall by the sword, and they will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, I want you to take special note of this warning from Jesus in verse 34. He says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and the day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. And then he says, be always on watch and pray, listen to this, and pray that you will be able to escape all that is about to happen. Now, why would Jesus tell them to pray that we would be able to escape all that was about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man? You see, there, I don't think that's a prayer that's going to go unanswered, and I don't think that that's a prayer that's just some obscure thought, maybe, you know, cried out into the sky. The Lord says, no. He said, be always on the watch. Watch and pray. This is exactly what Paul told the church in Thessalonica in his first letter, to be aware, to be alert, to be sober-minded, to watch and to pray, that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen. Now, if you go back to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1.
I got a quick question before you go back.
Yeah.
Chapter 35, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away. What does that mean by heaven and earth will pass away? Heaven's not going to go anywhere.
Well, scripturally speaking, I think this may be partially prophetic. It may be heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, we know, as we get into Revelation and we study that out. So, but even though there is a new heaven and a new earth, what the Lord is saying is my word is going to stand for eternally. So right, even the foundations of the earth. I think the picture here, though, that's a really good question, Mark, because the picture here is that the whole universe, the heavenly bodies are going to be shaken. You know, this is a time that the Lord speaks of that nothing has happened like this up until this point, and nothing will happen like this after this point. This is a very unique time in history. Of course, it's in our future, but in the world, it's a very, very significant time. Listen to verse 5 now in 1 Thessalonians chapter, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. Now, God's judgment on the earth, we saw that in our study in Revelation. When we went through the book of Revelation and we saw from chapters 6 through chapter 18 was God's wrath being poured out on the world. And in great detail, you see the judgment of God. In chapters 16 and in chapters 19, we read that the judgments of the Lord are righteous and true. And this is even shouted by the angels. I mean, of Revelation. In chapters, in fact, I just jotted that down here. In chapter 16, verse 7 of Revelation, and in chapter 19, verse 2, it talks about the righteous judgments of the Lord. However, when God pours His judgment out on the earth, man is going to question His judgment. Well, what is this? How is it? This isn't fair. What, you know, who do you think you are? That's man's attitude toward God's judgment. But the heavens declare that God's judgment is just and it's true. And so we look at this judgment now. It says, and this is evidence. What's evidence? Well, that this young church in Thessalonica is enduring this persecution and these trials. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So I want you to see now the difference again. Paul begins to point out two groups of people here. There's you, and there's them. There's us, and there's they. And as you go through this, you're going to see that there's two different groups of people, and there's judgment. The judgment of God is coming on the wicked. It's coming on the perverse. It's coming on those that deserve this judgment. Listen, verse 6 says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Now, I'd like for somebody to read me that verse 6, in the King James. Somebody have a King James here tonight?
I do.
Verse 6.
Seeing it is righteousness thing which God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you.
God is, it's a righteous thing. God is going to recompense tribulation to those that are troubling you. Those that are persecuting the church are going to suffer tribulation. I'm talking about the tribulation. And so this is a totally different group. This is not not speaking of the church here. It's talking about those who are persecuting the church. And then in verse 7 he says, and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in a blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now, Richard, if you would just one more time, if you would read verse 6, and this time read verse 6 and 7.
Seeing it is righteousness thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
Yeah. So there will be relief and rest for those who are with the Lord, who are with us, with the Lord, at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, we saw in Paul's first letter to Thessalonians, he wrote about the rapture of the church. Now, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, he's going to write about the tribulation and the second coming of the Lord. So the first time, he's talking about this rest period, this rest that will come, and the tribulation is going to come on those that are persecuting the church. So, I want you to turn with me just for a minute to Genesis and chapter 18. Because I want to show you something of the character of God and the nature of God that doesn't change. Something really hit me as I was studying this portion of Scripture in Thessalonians, and I was reminded. I did a study this last week in Genesis concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, because the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were so steeped in their sin that to them it wasn't even sin anymore. It was just natural. It was just their natural behavior. And you look at the world that we live in, and it's the same. Men don't consider their sin sin. It's just grabbing for a little gusto. What's the matter with that, you know? And it's the same. We live in the same times in terms of lifestyle and sin as this chapter 18 in the book of Genesis. Now, in chapter 18, we see in verse 1 there, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting in the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. And Abraham looked up and he saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance to his tent to meet them, and he bowed low to the ground. And he said, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me go get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant.' 'Very well,' they answered, 'do as you say.' So Abraham hurried into the tent. 'Sarah, quick,' he said, 'get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread.' And then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf, gave it to the servant who hurried to prepare it. And then he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared, and he set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under the tree." Now, this is an Eastern thing. This is an Eastern culture. It was really uncomfortable for me when I was over in India this last week and was sitting, because the guys would serve you something to eat, and you sit down with a couple of the leaders, sit down to eat, and the guys who served you would stand there and watch you eat. And I was like, "Hey, you know, why don't you sit down and eat with us?" And they would go, "Oh, no, 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 no," you know. And they would just sit there, watch you eat, you know. And they would take your water and pour it in a glass, or take the cap off the bottle, or they would just, you know, hand you a napkin, and they would just watch you eat. And, you know, you can just skip over this stuff when you read it in the Scriptures, but you understand that a lot of the things that we read in Scripture are Eastern, and they're cultural. And I don't understand that, but it's part of the servant attitude. Here, Abraham, he just, you know, while they ate, he stood near them under the tree. It says, boy, that was uncomfortable.
That was interesting. He's running around.
Yeah.
And this guy is what, maybe?
Yeah.
Yeah. He's running back and forth.
Yeah. So verse 9, he says, "Where's your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "Well, there in the tent," he said. And then the Lord said, And this is one of the things that indicates to me what they call in the Old Testament Christophany, or an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. It's just this is incredible when you read these things. It says, "Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself. She thought, "After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" And then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." See, sometimes we take our limitations and we put them on God. It's unfortunate, but we always do that. You know, how much harder is it for God to heal cancer than it is for him to heal a cold? You know, it's just our limitations. We pass them on to the Lord. So now here, he says, then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard?" Well, Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did. You did laugh." I find it interesting that they end up naming their son Isaac, which means laughter. But anyway, it says in verse 16, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him." We sure are seeing the blessings of Abraham. "For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." And then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and I will see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." And the men turned away and they went to Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And this is the point where I want you to understand, because Abraham knew the Lord and he knew his character. "Will you sweep the righteous away with the wicked?" What a great question. The answer is, as you read this account, and I encourage you to read the rest of chapter 18 and 19 and see that God will not sweep the righteous away with the wicked. And so Abraham goes to bat for the righteous. And he says, "What if there are 50 righteous people in this city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, we know that the judge of the earth does right. We just talked about the righteous judgments of God. So the Lord said, "All right, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake." So now, Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke up. "What if only 40 are found there?" "Well, for the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30? Can we, you see, he just keeps going. What if? And God is so gracious, so patient, so gracious. And he gets down to 20. And he gets down to 10. What if only 10 can be found? For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Well, you know the story. But the character and the nature of God is not to destroy the righteous along with the wicked. And so in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, when he's talking about the judgment of the Lord, he's talking about this judgment coming on the wicked, this blazing fire. And I know we don't hear too much about the blazing fire anymore. Nobody wants to talk about hell. Hell's not a very popular subject, but hell is a reality. And the fact is, I mean, even all the testimonies that you hear now about people who come to Christ and are saved, I mean, they talk about how God changed their personality, or how God, you know, made them successful, or how God... Now, wait a minute. The reality is, we were destined for hell. That's the reality. The reality is, we had a judgment, we had a death sentence on our head, and Jesus went to the cross and with his own blood paid the price so that we are no longer children of wrath. Now we're children of salvation. So there's two different groups of people that are being talked about here. This one, in the sense of verse 6 says, God is just, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. And verse 7 says, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now listen to this. He says, he will punish those who do not know God. Who? Those who do not know God. This is a distinct group of people. This is the unbelieving. And those chapters that I mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 18 is God's wrath being poured out on an unbelieving world. So he says, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now that's pretty clear. These are not the believers. These are not the judgment is not coming on those believing. But listen to what he says about the believers. He says they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. So there's two distinct groups here. There's those that are going to be punished and destroyed, that is, those who do not know God and those who disobey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out. But it says that the others, those believers, it says his holy people, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. So there are those who are going to marvel at the Lord and his coming, and there are those who are going to be devastated at his coming. That's why I guess I get kind of concerned when I talk to people about the rapture of the church, or I talk to people about the tribulation period, and they get really upset and they don't want to talk about it. And they don't want, oh, you know, I don't want to talk about, what a... I mean, this is a glorious time. Unless you're an unbeliever. But now's the time to think about it. Not after this takes place. After this takes place is not the time to consider whether or not, what, you know, what side of the fence you're on.
Not in a way that really matters. But when the Lord comes back, Will the unbeliever messed up, no question about it. But will he know and recognize the Lord then? Will he know what happened?
Well, the one indication that I have that yes, he will. I mean, my answer to that would be yes, he will, and I would use Luke chapter 16, what we studied, where Jesus, you know, told the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man asked, Lord, you know, send or Abraham, you know, go to my five brothers.
Send Lazarus.
And he says, no, we're not going to do that. They have the law and the prophets. If they won't believe the law and the prophets, they're not going to believe somebody risen from the dead. You know, so the indication is, yeah, they will know that they missed out. And not only that, they will be conscious of those that they've left behind. You know, so...
That's why every Hebrew will fall on every time.
Right. Right.
And that'd be the two witnesses.
Yeah.
Yeah. And he said, we'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. So we're not going to... I don't know if they remember that.
And then Paul says, he says, this includes you, and he's speaking again to the Christians in Thessalonica. He's saying... this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. You see, the gospel that Paul preaches, and this is why it's so important that we don't change this gospel, but that we stick to this gospel, because, well, it's what's eternity is determined by whether or not people believe the gospel. So then he says in verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you. And here it is again, listen. We constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. So God has a purpose and a plan, even in our actions that come about by our faith. God has a plan and a purpose. And Paul says, you're in our prayers concerning these things. He says, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is laying a foundation here for future events. Paul is going to reveal, as we get into chapter 2 next week, Paul is going to begin to open up to them a sequence of events that will take place. And I find it amazing that so many people struggle with the sequence of events, because if you look in Scripture, it's plain as day. I don't think there's a whole lot of room for people to even debate what Paul. First of all, in laying the foundation, he's distinctly talking about two groups of people, two different groups of people, believers and unbelievers. And there's going to come a time that will separate the believers and the unbelievers. And when we look at that in conjunction with the revelation that Jesus gave to John, and we see the tribulation that's poured out on the world, it's poured out on an unbelieving world with a purpose. You know, and the purpose is the judgment of the wicked. You know, the purpose is not the destruction of the church. The church isn't even mentioned between chapter 6 and chapters 18 in Revelation. It's interesting. So I would encourage you, just before we get into chapter 2 next week, to even go back and read Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and just get in a frame of mind to receive, you know, the rest of this second letter. But I find it interesting that he is holding this church up as a model church, and then saying, as we get into the second chapter, he begins to tell them, listen, don't be alarmed. Don't be concerned or easily unsettled about these prophecies or these letters, or, you know, because people were even saying that the letters were from Paul. You know, we have proof that we're in the tribulation, you know. I've heard people say that we're living in the tribulation, that this is the tribulation. You know, boy, according to Revelation, you ain't seen nothing yet. You haven't seen it. That's right. That's right. The trials and the persecution and the tribulation. But again, if I could point out that is not the wrath of God. That's the wrath of Satan and the wrath of man. You know, we do have battles, but our battle right now is against three things. It's against the world and the flesh and the devil. Those are the things that we, as the body of Christ, as the church, war against: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The tribulation and the great tribulation is the wrath of God. It's not the wrath of the world. It's not the wrath of man or the wrath of Satan. It's the wrath of God. And you don't want to be fighting the wrath of God. You know, praise the Lord.
Isn't that what Jesus was saying? That before all these things, that persecution was going to come.
Mm-hmm. And some think that because the church in the West is not under intense persecution, that the church is not under persecution. It's just this mentality that we have that we're the center of everything. You know, it's not until you step foot off this soil that you realize we're not the center of everything. You know, I mean, I learned that last week. You know, you're walking down the street of Chandigarh, the population is, you know, 640,000 people, and you're the only white guy. You know. And, you know, when you stand out like a sore thumb, you find out you're not the center of everything. You might be the center of attention, you know, and you're getting a lot of funny looks, but you're not the center of the universe. And we need to learn that God does not fly an American flag in heaven. You know, I think some of the turmoil that we're seeing in our government right now may be just a wake-up call to us to get our eyes on Jesus and not to be looking for some political solution to problems that are bigger than the world itself. You know, so let's close with a prayer tonight. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the study in your word tonight. We thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege of gathering and calling ourselves believers here tonight, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for our salvation. And Father, above all else, Lord, we just want to worship you with our lives. We want to lay our lives down before you and ask you, Lord, that you would use us, that we might just humble ourselves before you, that you could use us in some way, in some small way to reach those that don't know you. And that's our desire, Lord, to draw so close to you that even this little fellowship here, Lord, even this little handful of people that have gathered here tonight to study your word and to have our hearts touched by your presence here, Father, that we might be a witness, that we might be a light to the world around us. God, just use us in whatever way you can. We know that you have a plan and a purpose. We ask that as we follow you, that lives would be touched and that men and women would be drawn unto you. We just give you glory and praise and the honor. And we thank you, Lord, for our faith that is increasing. Lord, we even thank you for the hard times, for the trials and the pressures that are on us, because we know that they bring about perseverance. And our hope is in you, Lord. We just want to keep our eyes on you and our hand to the plow. We just give you glory and praise tonight. Thank you, Father, again. As we leave this place, we just pray your protection and your guidance. And your Spirit would just fill us and flow from us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.